Ideally, we're going to be looking in two passages, Romans 8. So if you want to put a bookmark there, and then from Hebrews 12, we will be looking at those two passages, Lord willing. What we've been urging for a number of weeks is that fatherhood and its related subjects of our adoption and sonship are the key to understanding the Christian life. They are the key to understanding the motivation for obedience, our relationships within the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Most recently, it's the key to understanding how we are to pray. We pray to our Father, and the life of faith. We're able to seek first the kingdom of God because we know that our Father knows our needs and is going to provide and protect us. Now we're going to move along to the fifth point of application. That is the issue of how we are to understand life when it seems not to be so. When it seems that God has not protected us, He's not provided for us, instead we've experienced tragedy or we've experienced trouble, suffering, sickness, death, financial reversals, ruined relationships. What are we to make of these things? Let me give you an example from history. John and Betty Stamm went to China as missionaries back in 1931-32, and they went knowing all the dangers that foreigners faced in the China of that day. Before they went, they were students at Moody Bible Institute. John addressed the graduating class there, reminding them that the Great Commission was not nullified if hardship or self-denial were involved. He said, and I'll quote him, "On the contrary, we are told to expect tribulation and even persecution, but with it victory in Christ." At the end of November 1934, they arrived at their mission station with their three-month-old baby girl. By the first week in December, however, so just a matter of a couple of weeks later, their house was attacked by communists. They were taken into custody. They were then forced on a very difficult march to another village. All the while, the guards were discussing killing their baby because of the inconvenience of the travel with an infant. So they were overhearing that discussion taking place. They arrived at the village many miles away, and they were then stripped and forced to march through the street, parading them, humiliating them, mocking them. A bit of disgrace was ended. John and Betty Stamm were then beheaded, martyred out on the mission field. And their three-month-old baby was then found by a Chinese Christian man, found the baby abandoned in a house. He put it in a basket and carried it some 100 miles to another missionary family, and the child survived. Now, think about the circumstances of that. Here are two young people, beautiful young couple, devoted their lives to Christ, spent their four undergraduate years at Moody Bible preparing to go to the mission field, did all that was involved in further preparation, language studies, crossed the ocean, further preparation to finally go to their mission station, take their three-month-old infant with them. For what? In order to be, within a matter of weeks, beheaded, martyred by these communists. All that preparation, just down the tubes, wasted, it seems. All that devotion, for what? Seemingly for nothing. So what is it that we are to make of situations like that when it seems that the promises of God have failed? Psalm 84:11 says that no good thing will he withhold from us. Romans 8:28, of course, we all claim that verse regularly, that God is causing all things to work together for good for those who love us, for those who love him, rather, and are called according to his purpose. A couple of verses later, Romans 8:32 says that he freely gives us all things. Well, it seems like, in circumstances like that, that the promises of God have failed. He's not come through. His provision has failed. His protection has failed. Even for those who are seeking first the kingdom of God and have the promise that all these things shall be added unto you, they weren't, so it would seem. So the question is, what do we have to say about that? Let me start by offering some preliminary answers to that question of what are we to say when it seems that God's fatherly love, his provision and protection have failed us. Number one, adversity is not from a lack of sympathy. We just read of that in Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, which is a paraphrase of Psalm 103. Psalm 103 Verse 13 says that he pities us as a father pities his children. The father, in other words, deeply loves us as our as his children. And so when any hardship comes to us, we're to know with confidence that it's not because he no longer loves us, no longer cares for us, not because he's unsympathetic or disinterested in the circumstances of our hardship. No, his love, his kindness, his mercy, his grace, his interest continues in the adversity itself and right through the adversity and on into eternity. There is no divine detachment from us in these occasions of loss. Number two, God is never doing just one thing. When we ask the question, what is he doing? I think what we're often asking is, what is he doing in my life? Well, one of the ways that I think we need to adjust our thinking is God is not doing just one thing. He's doing 1,000 different things, 1,000 times 1,000 different things, all at once in the lives of many, many people. In other words, when something happens to me individually, well, he's also doing something in the life of my wife, the life of my children, my mother, future grandchildren and great-grandchildren, our neighbors, our fellow church members. He's doing 1,000 different things all at once, touching across time and the generations, as well as touching across space and amongst our contemporaries, doing something in the lives of many different people all at once. In other words, what we want to think is, if I can say it kindly, it's all about me. But the fact is, it's never all about me. It's always about me plus 1,000 other people, if not 1,000 times 1,000 other people who are being impacted, whether immediately or in a distant kind of way, by the circumstances that are affecting us. In other words, we are a part of a much bigger picture than our own personal situation. We are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12:28. So it's about me, yes, but it's also about what God is doing in the world today and across the generations. Third, we need to understand that adversity is not something unusual for us as believers. Adversity is promised. Peter asks, Don't act like some strange thing is happening when this fiery ordeal begins to make itself felt in your life. It's not some strange thing. This is what's been promised. This is ordinary. This is the life of the Christian. Jesus said that in this world you will have tribulation. In Acts 14, the Apostle Paul says it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. You might say about it that this is part of the deal. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8, beginning at verse 15. There the Apostle Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." There you see it's expressed as strong as it's ever going to be expressed, the nature of our sonship. We have this access, the spirit of adoption is the spirit of supplication. We cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's assurance. And if children, then fellow heirs with God, and then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Christ, our elder brother, as it were. We are co-heirs with him. Then what? Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering is part of the deal. We are glorified with Christ, he says, provided we suffer with him. This is what happens. Even though we've been adopted, even though we call God Abba, Father, even though the Spirit bears witness with our spirit and we're fellow heirs with Christ, we are going to be glorified with Christ, provided we suffer with him. About that suffering, he then says, a couple of verses later, "For I consider that the suffering of the present time is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed for us." So there's a perspective on the suffering of the children of God that is guaranteed, that's part of the program. It's not worthy of being compared with the glory. It's so inconsequential, relatively speaking. It's so small. It's hardly worth mentioning. It's real, yes, we suffer, but it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that is coming to the children of God. 1 Corinthians 4:13, he calls it momentary light affliction. That's how he characterizes our suffering. As bad as it might seem to us, as awful as it may be, and how unendurable it may appear to be to us at times, he characterizes it as momentary and light affliction that is producing in us, he says, an eternal weight of glory. You see, again, it's the comparative. There's that weight of glory that is out there in comparison with it, with which this is momentary and light affliction with respect to which. So, suffering, adversity, is not something unusual. We shouldn't be surprised by this. Going a little bit further along in Romans 8, along to verse 23, there the Apostle Paul speaks of the first fruits of the Spirit and says that we who have those first fruits groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, that is, the completion of our adoption. It's a partial adoption now. I mean, it's a genuine adoption, but it's not yet been completed and consummated. We don't have all the benefits of our sonship, our adoption here in this world, and so we anticipate a fuller and more complete sonship reality in eternity. And he says, in the meantime, we what? We groan. We suffer. We're afflicted. This is the nature of life for us here prior to our being with God in Christ in heaven, prior to the consummation of all things. As long as we are in this world will be for us a veil of tears. That's promised. That's guaranteed. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul tells Timothy, they will be what? Persecuted. That's the reality with which we live. That's what's promised to us. Moving along then, why do we suffer? Why is it that that is guaranteed? Why is it that adversity and suffering and tragedy and hurt and pain is part of the Christian life? Let me suggest several reasons. Number one, because through our adversity comes hidden spiritual benefits. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Don't read back that, past that too quickly. All these things, they're working together for good. Good is coming from all things. That would include all pain, all sorrow, all suffering, all hardship, all tragedy, all death, all for good, all for God, all for his glory. All that is being worked together for good. That's not the way that it appears. Often we are in the position of those who are looking at the backside of a tapestry where the threads, they don't make any sense. You can't see the picture. You just see the odd thread here and there, and there's no completed whole. That's where we are in this world. You have to get in the other side, that is in eternity, and then you'll be able to see the picture. But here, it doesn't add up. It doesn't quite make sense, except that there is this promise that all things are working together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Turn to Romans 5. A few pages before Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, there the Apostle Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. That's quite an outlook. That's quite a perspective that he has. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces good stuff. Well, that's not what it says, but it says it produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Those are the good things that are a result of the suffering. Or again, James 1, verses 2 and 3. He says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kind. Count it joy. Trials. I don't like trials. I don't want trials. Trials cause pain. Trials cause suffering. Trials are heartbreaking. We don't want those trials. He says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kind. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. What's the process? Well, the path of completion and maturity and perfection is a path of suffering. So count it all joy when you encounter these trials. Count it all joy when you're suffering. Why? Because through suffering comes the refiner's fire that burns away the dross of sin and self-centeredness and pride and lust. And it's a perfecting process by which we grow into godliness, into holiness, into Christ-likeness. It's the way it just has to be. There's something about human nature that we're not able to move forward spiritually except in the context of suffering, except in the context of deprivation of one sort or another, the pain and sorrow of life in this world. We just don't seem to progress. Malcolm Muggeridge, one of my favorite authors, he wrote for Punch magazine in England for years. He was quite the satirist and pundit. But late in life, I heard him say that he looked back over the decades. He was in his 80s. He looked back over the decades and said that he never learned anything of any importance at all in his entire life except in the context of suffering. I think that's true for most of us. That's what it takes for most of us. We suffer because this is the way that we benefit spiritually. This is the way we progress. This is the way that we grow. Number two, why adversity? Adversity because adversity should be understood not as a thing in itself, but as our Father's discipline. All that pain, sorrow, suffering should be understood as our Heavenly Father's discipline and training, his correction, his character development, his purging out of our souls corruption. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I discipline. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, if you want to turn there, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11. There, the writer to the Hebrews says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Sonship is you know, our adoption and sonship. This is the greatest privilege that we have. Yet what comes with it? Well, he tells us, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The context is the verses just above, which speak of the suffering of Christ. Christ's suffering wasn't for his personal sin, but it was a part of the maturing process of Christ and his humanity. So the point is not so much that we're being corrected for our sin, though I think that every time we do suffer, there's sin from which we need to be corrected. But that's not the main emphasis. The emphasis is on the sanctifying effects of pain and sorrow and suffering. Verse 7, for it is for discipline that you have to endure. You're enduring. Why are we enduring? Well, it's for the sake of discipline. He goes on, verse 7, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If a father loves his son, he disciplines his son. He disciplines his children. When you need to begin to worry as if there's no discipline. Verse 8, if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That's when you need to begin to worry. If you're not being disciplined, then the likelihood is that you're going to remain immature, just like a child in the home of his father will be a spoiled child, immature, will fail to grow up if he is not disciplined. And so a loving father is going to exercise discipline in his home for the sake of his children. And if there's no discipline, then it's a sign that one is not loved of the father. You are illegitimate children and not sons, he says at the end of verse 8. Verse 9, besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. You know, our earthly fathers, they disciplined us. They had very limited knowledge. They had imperfect justice in the home. And yet they were motivated by love. And we respected that, even though it wasn't perfectly exercised. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, verse 10, for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Look, it may be that things are really bad, and they're bad on every front. That I'm suffering, that I'm being persecuted, or that I have some thorn in my flesh like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. And I prayed and the thorn hasn't been removed. And why is he not hearing my prayer? And why am I not being delivered? And the answer is, he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. This is how we become holy. How? Through suffering. It's just unlikely to happen in prosperity when all things are going well. We become self-sufficient, self-dependent, and we don't look to God. We're able to survive on our own in our own strength and by our own provisions. It's only when there's deprivation or suffering or pain that we progress. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Indeed, it does. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's the positive again. The spiritual benefits that come because of the Father's handling of us, his training, his discipline. The peaceful fruit of righteousness is yielded through the painful process of fatherly discipline as he molds and shapes and refines us. This is the Apostle Paul's conclusion in his own case from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he prays the three times that God will take the thorn out of his flesh. And the answer to the prayer is no, you're going to continue to suffer. I'm not taking the thorn out. You're going to be burdened by and you're going to suffer as a result of the thorn. Doesn't identify the thorn. We don't know what it was. But you're going to continue to suffer with the thorn. So what does the Apostle Paul conclude? What's the lesson he learns? God tells him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And he says, therefore I will rejoice in my suffering, for when I am weak, then I am strong. God's power is perfected in our weakness. Because when we're weak, we know our weakness. We turn to God to give us the strength that we always did need, but we just weren't aware of it when we were strong. We had to be weakened for us to realize our weakness, the reality of our weakness, which was always the case. We had to suffer some kind of emotional or physical weakness in order to become more aware, in order to turn to God and receive the strength and power that is necessary for living the Christian life. All right, let's draw some lessons for fathers. Instruction for fathers. We saw a number of weeks ago from Ephesians 3, 14 and 15 that God's fatherhood is the prototype and model of all subsequent fatherhood. So here's several points of application. Number one, therefore, fathers are to be providers and protectors of their wives and children. From Ephesians 5, 22 through 30, we are taught, wives are merely required to submit to their husbands. And I'm using the word merely intentionally. That's all they have to do, just submit to their husbands. What do husbands have to do? They have to lay down their lives. They got to love them the way that Christ loves the church. That means that they are to put themselves in harm's way on behalf of their wives. They are to extend protection to them because they are the weaker vessel, as the Apostle Peter calls them, 1 Peter chapter 3. And so they are to put themselves in the position of Christ with respect to their wives and children and ensure that they have the protection that they need. And when danger comes, they are to put themselves in harm's way to ensure that the family has the protection and the provision that it needs. In other words, while wives are called merely to submit, husbands are called to total sacrifice on behalf of their wives and family. It's assumed that he will place himself in harm's way in any situation of danger or deprivation. Secondly, fathers are also responsible for family discipline. Ephesians 6, 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline and instruction. That's the positive and the negative of education. Discipline would be the correction. Instruction would be positive imparting of truth and lessons. Who is given the responsibility? By the Apostle Paul. God, through the Apostle Paul, fathers, you discipline and instruct your children. Proverbs 4, 1, it's the father who is saying, my son, hear a father's instruction. Fathers are responsible to teach the truths and the principles and the rules of the family and of the church. They are to maintain order in the home. They are to ensure obedience, that there are family devotions, that the family is in church Sundays morning and Sunday night, and to ensure the education of their children, both in terms of secular knowledge as well as religious knowledge. Here's the ideal for the father. 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, in the list of qualifications for officers. The ideal is he must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. These are the people that you make your elders. These are the people that you make your deacons. They manage their household. They keep their children submissive and obedient. And the reasoning is, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? The assumption is the fathers are responsible for order in the home, for instruction in the home, for the obedience of the children. Now, I give emphasis to this because of the well-known characteristic of men to shirk their responsibility and blame shift. I think a moment of honesty will bring about some recognition of this. It goes all the way back to the garden, right? The woman whom thou hast made. That's why I ate the fruit. It's because of the woman. She led me into it. And really, God, it's your fault. You made her. So There's the tendency amongst men, and it goes all the way back to the garden. It's the way in which sin manifests itself in the male of the human species. There's a tendency toward irresponsibility and blame shifting. There's a tendency to say, if the woman will do it, I'm going to let her do it. And let me sit back in my easy chair and crack open my beer and put on the television, and I'll let her do everything that she will do. There's this tendency to abandon responsibility. And you can see it, you can see it, you can observe it all over the world. What I'm saying is, husbands, fathers, you can delegate responsibility. I understand that. I understand the day-to-day operation of the home. It's going to be largely in the hands of the woman of the household. You can delegate, but you cannot abdicate that responsibility. And there's a difference. You can delegate, but you cannot abdicate. Let me give you an illustration of delegate versus abdicate. Sam is given orders as a lieutenant by his captain to see that certain things were done before they left Kuwait. So he had a little list of things that were done. He gets his sergeants together. He tells them, this is what we need to do in order to transfer authority and responsibility to the unit that's going to replace us. Here they are, A, B, C, D, E. Gives them a list of things to do. He then gives the orders to his sergeants. He then goes, finishes the responsibilities of the day, goes to bed. In the middle of the night, he's awakened by somebody representing the commanding officer. And he's hauled into the office and gets chewed out because none of it's been done. All that the commanding officer had ordered Sam to do, Sam passed on the responsibility, but he didn't see it through. He didn't ensure that the commands were carried out, and the sergeants didn't do anything of what he said. For some reason, they misunderstood what he was saying, as though it was something that were optional and didn't matter. And Sam says he never got chewed out so badly as he was by that absolutely furious captain that the work hadn't been done. What's the difference? Well, he didn't see it through. He didn't ensure that the orders of the captain that were passed on to him, that he passed on to the sergeants, he didn't ensure that they carried out the orders and the work got done. I think that's an applicable metaphor or analogy for fathers. You can delegate responsibility. You may not be in the day-to-day provision for the family to make sure the meals are prepared and the clothes are ready and all that sort of thing. You may not be responsible for that. So you can delegate that. You can't abdicate it. You need to make sure that the family is getting to church. You need to make sure that family devotions are being conducted. You need to make sure that the family has the provision that he needs. Why? Because that's what God, as our Father, ensures for us. He provides and he protects. And the fact that we one day end up in paradise, in heaven with him, is proof that all things work together for our good. And fathers in your homes, all of us, we are responsible to see that our children, our wives, our families receive the provision and the protection that they need. We can't shirk that responsibility. We can't pass it on to someone else without seeing it through. We can delegate, we can't abdicate. Ultimately, on Judgment Day, God is going to be asking us as heads of households, how did you love my children, your wife, and the children that you brought in the world? How did you love them? How did you care for them? How did you provide for them? And how did you protect them? It's our responsibility, even as God, as our Father, has seen to all of that for us, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might be the fathers that you call us to be. We pray, O Lord, that we might love our wives and love our children. And we pray, our Father, with thanksgiving that you give us a way to understand all of the trials and tribulations, the difficulties and the hardships of life. And we thank you that you, as our Father, never abandon us, but are always present in your sympathy and care, constantly providing that one day we might awaken in your presence and the fullness of joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.